Our reading at verse 28, and our text will be the last verses of this chapter, verses 38 to 42, as we focus on the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John chapter 19, and we'll be beginning with verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his limbs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knows that he says the truth, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And, again, another scripture said, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day. But his sepulchre was nigh at hand. For our confession of faith, let's turn to page 44, Lord's Day 16, in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 16. And then afterwards we'll respond to our scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 240, 1, 2, and 5. That pictures again the loneliness of Christ on the cross. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. In our compendium, which is the shorter version, actually says it more nicely. It says it to sanctify the grave for us. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him. That so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Thank you. I forgot to announce that there was a gray Dodge Caravan that was running, and the doors were locked. So if that's yours, you might want to turn it off. Let us pray. Almighty God in heaven, we come with humbled, hungry, expectant hearts. Because today we may survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Greater contradiction and contrast this world has never seen than God in the flesh on a cross. How can we ever hope to explain such love, such sacrifice, such amazing grace, that for the hell deserving, for the broken, the guilty, the ruined, the shamed, the lost, the dead in sin, and such we all are left to ourselves, for such people, he suffered so intensely, so deeply, so victoriously and triumphantly. Even as we read the passage of what people said and did, the cruelty. The canons of Dort describe our nature like this, that it's the propagation of a vicious nature. And that it is. This was the blackest Friday ever seen, in which humanity pulled out all the stops on our sin and depravity, that we treated with such contempt, scorn, and hate the one who has never done us anything but good. As the eternal Son of God, his light lightens everyone who comes into this world. And as God in the flesh, he healed the sick and comforted the guilty, the grieving, the mourning, the weary, the burdened. Always ready to receive with grace everyone and anyone, and to speak the words of life. And for this, we brutalized him. We assaulted him. We inflicted on him every indignity that our cruelty could devise. We grieve, Lord, over the sin that led to the cross and that was expressed even in the agonizing details of the cross. We say with the words of the Christian poet, I crucified thee. Oh God, how could we do such a thing? How could we commit the sin that led the Savior to the cross? Oh, how ugly, how shameful, how dirty, how cheap every sin appears in the light of the agonizing, suffering, thirsting, abandoned, grieving Savior. Because that's what sin leads to, and that's what sin deserves. Oh, forgive us, cleanse us. For this isn't just the blackest Friday this world has ever seen, but it was the finest Friday in world history. In fact, the finest day in world history until the second coming of our Lord. For we just read as our confession of faith those triumphant words, that I may wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ. What more could we want than to say that of him, my Lord Jesus Christ? And all who embrace him by faith may so speak and so think, that he's the complete Savior, that he can save the chief of sinners, and he does so gladly, and he does so willingly. He sees the travail of his soul and he's satisfied. Again, we cannot understand that, but we can believe it and rejoice in it and love the one who said it and who did it, and who still today in the proclamation of the gospel says this, and I, when I am lifted up on the cross, will draw all men unto myself. And that is our greatest need and desire. This morning as a congregation, we plead, Lord, no, we cannot be satisfied with anything less than this, that we might see him in his glory as he's proclaimed to us in his death and embrace him by faith for the first time in our lives. Oh, there are people among us who have never done that. How can it be? How can it be? And yet this Christ is proclaimed to them today. And all who have embraced him before may embrace him again.
and call him gladly my Lord Jesus Christ. May the word of God burn in our hearts. Come, Holy Spirit, whose greatest delight it is to set the floodlights on Jesus Christ. May Christ be exalted, and may our sins die in the light of his glory and grace, and our hearts be healed and ransomed and restored and refreshed and renewed, and resting in his finished work, may be delighted with all that he has said and done. We have also other reasons to give thanks this day. We give thanks for the Mexico group and their safe arrival there and the work they're doing there. Bless them and encourage them and make them a blessing. How beneficial it is for our young people to recognize that the way we live now here is the exception in the world. May it make us more grateful as well as more eager to serve others in love. We also rejoice, Lord, so greatly that we've been given a new provincial government. Our prayers have agonized, not just for the weeks of the campaign, but for a long time. So we've grieved over the threat to our families posed by the old government. And we're so grateful that all the smear tactics of the media, even of politicians within Mr. Kenney's own party, to try to undermine him, to block his election, that they all failed. And we pray for him, that he would be bold, uncompromising, that biblical principle would drive him, that he would be given wisdom and grace, that he would be made a great blessing to this province and also to our schools. Give him the grace and the wisdom and the opportunity, open doors for him to carry through on his promises, in particular as it comes to education. And put to shame all further efforts to try to undermine and discredit that important work he has to do. We pray for all our leaders, national and local. We pray for our country, which despises the crucified Christ and, as it were, spits in his face by rejecting him as unworthy. We pray, Lord, turn the tide. And may we, having heard and seen Christ in the proclamation of the gospel, be very eager to glory in him and to be unashamed witnesses of his cross, even in a world where the offense of the cross bothers people. It's still the power of God unto salvation. The foolishness of the cross is wiser than the wisdom of men, and the weakness of the cross is stronger than the strength of men. For in it the love and grace and truth and righteousness of God are revealed. Help us to glory in that cross. We pray for the person listening who's most broken, maybe with a broken marriage, a broken home, a broken heart. May the cross provide the healing this day that we all so desperately need. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the graveside, the burial of a loved one remains one of the most painful parts of life. We need to do something painful this morning. Remember now, call it up in your mind as graphically as possible, the last time you stood at a graveside. For some of us, it was only a few days or weeks ago. Many of you have stood at a graveside. Your husband or wife, father, mother, grandfather, grandmother, or even a child. There's this awful finality about a graveside. It emphasizes the ugliness of death. It's the point of no return. That's why when a casket is lowered into the ground, loved ones often begin weeping at that moment. And any human words ring hollow. And the fact that you and I too will be lowered into a grave one day like that hits home. And we sing it sometimes. Death, with swift and sudden warning, calls us from life's dream away, Psalm 90. Now we can live the dream. to dream that this life is all there is, that I can live forever, that it's all that matters most. But death calls us away from the dream imposed by sin on a fallen world. The lie that life and death are normal, are no big deal, are natural. Why do we need to face the humiliation of a grave on Good Friday? Well, because it's safe and blessed to do so in the light of Christ's own burial. Scripture emphasizes the burial of Christ. He did so himself when he predicted not just that he would be crucified and not just that he would rise from the grave, but he predicted being in the grave. He describes his burial in John's Gospel as a seed being planted in the ground that's going to produce the harvest of life. He says himself that just like Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, so he as the Son of Man must spend 3 days in the heart of the earth, in the grave. All four Gospels cover his burial in unique and rich details. It's actually worthwhile for you after the service today to read the four different accounts of his burial. No other detail of Christ's suffering is reported on in as much detail as the graveside. And we also repeat it every Sunday in the Apostles' Creed, not just that he was crucified and dead and risen, but buried. And this means we can focus very simply today on this. Jesus Christ's gospel burial. It preaches our humiliation. It awakens spiritual fruit. And it prefaces gospel glory. Christ's burial was the final step of his humiliation for our sin. He no longer suffered, of course, in the body when he breathed his last. And yet, it was the last part of his humiliation. Because think about how humiliating the grave is. The awful burden of death when someone dies and there's condolences or you go visit them afterwards. You see the picture, for example, of that young couple as they just got married and you see them in their health and strength. And then what happens? You see death working already as people age. The once strong hands become weak and they tremble. The once strong back is hunched over. The once clear eyes cloud. The once clear mind becomes confused. The once full hair melts away. Muscles sag. And all of that is painful, no matter how much we joke about it in lighthearted moments. And it's not necessarily wrong to do so sometimes. But the greatest indignity that we suffer is to see the dead body of a loved one and to bury that body. Why do we bury bodies? Well, the grave is really the final amen forced from our lips as the human race when we think of the curse of God due our sin. Dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. The wages of sin is death. The lie of sin was you shall be as gods. And the brutal reality is we return to the dust because of sin. Hebrews 2 therefore says this. We're people who through fear of death are all our lifetime in bondage. No matter how much you ignore it, joke about it, avoid it. When you see the casket of a loved one lowered into a grave, there's a devastating finality about it. That's why a growing number of people in our culture don't want a gravesite at all. It's too traumatic. But it's a necessary trauma to face the grave, whether you lower the casket at that moment or not. Because God, by a grave, emphasizes the humiliation of our race as sinners. When we put a body in a grave, we're saying it's unclean. It's unthinkable to leave it above the ground or in your living room because it'll decay. It'll stink. It'll infect you with its putrefaction. It'll offend your eyes and your nose. It'll be unbearable. And sin as despicable and death-worthy is preached at the graphic pain of the graveside. This loved one who lived, laughed, and loved, who meant so much to me, now reduced to dust. And that humiliation was not spared the Lord Jesus. God didn't allow that body to decay in the grave, and we'll come back to that. And there's gospel in that. But he did have to be laid in the grave as the final indignity of death. Because our bodies must be laid in graves, and he must bear our shame and our humiliation. He doesn't just have to walk where we walk and live where we live and die where we should die, but lay where we lay, in the heart of the earth, in the dust of death. A body lowered into a grave is humiliating. But for Christ crucified, it gets even more humiliating. Consider his burial. At first glance, it seems to be a relief and a blessing, because in the Roman Empire, crucified criminals were often left on the cross for weeks. It's disgusting. The birds, the vultures, and the bugs would pick the bones clean until the skeletons fell to the ground. The Jews were offended by this for religious reasons, and so they were often permitted to take the bodies down after a few days. But often the bodies of those executed criminals on the cross were simply thrown into a pit at the edge of the garbage dump they called Gehenna, that Jesus used as a picture of hell, the place where the fires were always smoldering and the stench was lingering. Jews didn't want condemned criminals buried in community graveyards. And so they were either dumped in the trash or in a hastily scratched pit in the trash. A grave of dishonor. And someone might say, well, at least Jesus was spared the indignity of that burial. At least it was honorable in the end. But think again. It was, humanly speaking, a hasty patchwork affair. His disciples weren't even there, except perhaps John and the women who didn't come to the tomb but stood watching from a distance. And yes, Joseph of Arimathea, whose character we'll describe in our second point, and Nicodemus are finally emboldened to identify with Jesus. But what are they identifying with? This little group of mourners who is there doesn't even understand why he died. They see only tragedy, disappointment, and perhaps even failure. You know, now during a funeral, a family member at the graveside or at the end of a service or in the fellowship hall can get up and can say a few things about their loved one. Mom was someone who cared for her family so lovingly. Dad did his best to provide for us. He loved the Lord and he taught us how to walk in the ways of the Lord. And thank you all for coming. It means so much to us that you're here. We won't forget our loved one. No good words are spoken at this graveside. What can they say? We thought he would accomplish so much, but for it all to end like this? What has he done? Oh, only the words of the two later on the way to Emmaus. We had thought he'd be the one through whom God would deliver Israel. We thought he'd be the king. And now, what a disappointment. I watched the concession speech the other night of Rachel Notley, and long faces, sadness, and a certain bravado. We'll keep fighting for what we believe in. But at Jesus' graveside, where they think he suffered the ultimate defeat, where he exposed their hopes and faith as empty and misplaced, at least that's what they think. They don't bury him as the Savior. They don't bury him as the Son of Man who will judge the living and the dead. He's just another noble, misunderstood, martyred prophet. And therefore his burial is treated just like any other. In fact, with even more haste. Let's quickly get this in the body because night is setting and this is the closest grave. Let's just get it over with. The women don't even gather around the grave. They're just watching. Don't want to come close and yet don't want to miss it. Was ever the royal majesty of Jesus Christ's Godhood more hidden to our view than when a lifeless body is placed in a grave? They didn't sing Psalm 118 at his graveside. The stone the builders had rejected and in contempt refused to own, to their dismay has been selected to be the foremost cornerstone. This thing is from the Lord Almighty. It is a marvel in our eyes. If ever Psalm 118 deserved to be sung, it was at that grave. And it wasn't. There was nothing to be sung. No confession of faith to be made. He realized that Jesus was buried with more humiliation than any believing member of this church has ever faced at a graveside. Even the enemies of Jesus are far more busy with his death. They give Jesus more credit and honor than the people burying him. Because they're busy whispering about, let's prevent resurrection and rumors. And they're demanding guards. But Jesus is buried in a way that shows his priesthood as the sacrifice for our sin has been totally misunderstood. And his kingship has been wrongly dismissed. What humiliation. Has any spiritual leader ever been buried by his followers with less appreciation and understanding than when Jesus' body was laid in a grave? What humiliation. And it's your humiliation and it's mine. Created to be the crown of God's creation. And by sin reduced to a corpse in the ground. Dust. And all the nice words about the person who died ring hollow at that moment. If the only thing you have to say is human might, wisdom and strength. Because there's a lifeless body that contradicts it all. And tears say it more clearly than words. Oh, your humiliation and mine at a graveside. It's painful. But that very description is meant to awaken hope, not to destroy it. For Christ's burial, precisely because it was so humiliating, is gospel news. We need to see this in how Christ's burial in this text, our second point, awakens spiritual fruit. Jesus is dead. The body has to be buried before the Sabbath of the Passover, because that was considered one of the highest Sabbaths of the year. A body would pollute that holy day. And suddenly we meet a man not mentioned anywhere else in the Gospels and not ever mentioned again later, whom God raises up for the moment. Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea is probably another way of saying Ramah, the town where Samuel lived. And every one of the four Gospels says something unique about this Joseph. I'm not going to repeat all the details now, but I encourage you, look it up later. When you put all the pieces together, quite a portrait emerges of this man. We need to see the portrait of Joseph because it helps us to see and understand the portrait of Jesus as he's buried. He was a wealthy man who had property in Jerusalem, including a garden. He had hewn out at his own expense, and it was very expensive, in the solid rock, a tomb for himself. That's only the very wealthy could do that. He was also a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the court of elders that condemned Jesus after the phony trial. He was a secret follower and disciple of Christ who didn't dare to say to anyone else that he believed in Jesus. Now, he didn't participate in the trial because Mark 14 says the verdict was unanimous. And Matthew says that Joseph did not agree with that decision. But by skipping the trial, realizing it was a kangaroo court, a stacked court, and nothing he said could make a difference, he thought, you know what, I'm not going to take a stand for him now. We also read in the Gospels, Joseph was a just man, a good man, who was eagerly longing for the kingdom of God to come in the Messiah. Is there not a puzzling double-sidedness to his character here? On the one hand, he believes in Jesus. But on the other hand, he doesn't dare to say it or claim it or take any public stand. He hides his belief. Now, it's easy sitting in your comfortable pew this morning to criticize him, but you need to realize how much he had to lose. He knew that people who professed faith in Christ were being excommunicated from the synagogue, John 9. He knew that in John 12, verse 10, the Pharisees were plotting to kill not just Jesus, but Lazarus. He had all the latest intelligence as a member of the Sanhedrin. He'd be thrown out of the Sanhedrin, thrown out of the synagogue, made a public example. His business would suffer. And all the powerful miracles of Jesus that he saw or heard about, the magnificent sermons that he heard from his lips, and the loving life that led to his weak faith, are not enough to bring Joseph to a public faith. You still meet people like that today, don't you? They're convinced the Bible's the Word of God. Perhaps others see it in them more clearly than they see it in themselves, that they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they don't dare to say so. They don't dare to say so to others, or perhaps even to themselves. Even though they take refuge in the Lord and display the exercise of faith, because calling on the Lord Jesus and crying out to him is the exercise of faith. And then comes Nicodemus. Remember him? John 3, came at night, again avoiding the crowds and the publicity, trying to figure out cautiously who this Jesus is. And Jesus bluntly says, Nicodemus, the great problem is not that people can make a tidy life by themselves, but you need to be born again. Human nature cannot be reformed by any self-effort or human decision. You need to be born and given new life from God. And Nicodemus tries cautiously in John 12 to ask a timid question, saying to the plotting Pharisees, shouldn't we at least have a trial before condemning him? And he's harshly rejected, and he just shrivels up inside and just leaves it. He too hasn't come to bold faith in Christ. He's in the twilight, not in the full light. Until now, when Jesus is dead, he and Joseph finally take a bold stand. Joseph is using his stature as a member of the Sanhedrin to ask Pilate for the body, and Nicodemus goes to the market and buys the spices. In our measurements, it's 65 pounds. Now, you know how expensive perfume is. Can you imagine paying for 65 pounds of it? You know how much you pay for a little bottle. You see the price tag. What do they have in there? Gold? 65 pounds! Royal generosity. Asa, king of Judah, was buried in a newly cut tomb with piles of spices in the Old Testament. Herod the Great's funeral procession had 500 servants carrying spices for his grave. Later in the same century, a famous rabbi named Onkelos burned 80 pounds of spices at the funeral of the great rabbi Gamaliel, who educated Paul. And when he asked, why did you do that for a rabbi? Onkelos said this, is not Rabbi Gamaliel far better than 100 kings? Joseph and Nicodemus knew Gamaliel too. And in burying Jesus this way, they are actually saying something similar. Is not Jesus better? Does he not deserve more? There's something royal in that care for the body. Now, when all seems lost, when it seems nothing is to be gained by a public stand for Christ, it's Joseph, it's Nicodemus, it's not John, it's not Mary, it's not Jesus' brothers, it's Joseph who says to Pilate, I want the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus publicly helps with the burial. They become unclean, unable to be sanctified for that highest of Sabbath days. And Joseph says, I've got a tomb that the workmen were paid to chisel out. No one's ever been laid in it, let's put Jesus in. It's right in the garden, right close to the cross. It's new, because God deserves the best. That's why altars were built with new stones, and priestly uniforms were built with new cloth. See what Joseph does? He honors Christ when his own disciples have forsaken him, and he shows more courage and boldness than Jesus' nearest and dearest. He honors Christ when it's dangerous to do so. He honors Christ when, to all appearances, Christ is lost and he's a lifeless body in a grave. Think of this now in modern terms. Do you know what social media and media frenzy would erupt against someone who did something like this? To claim the body of a supposed convicted terrorist? You think this political election got nasty on social media? And it did. Imagine if a judge from the court that condemned a terrorist to death asks for the body to bury as a public statement saying, I don't agree with the decision of my own court. Twitter and Facebook would blow up over it. You know what happens when a terrorist is killed? No one wants to claim those bodies because everyone else is going to say, you buried him? That's how the Sanhedrin sees Jesus. And Joseph says, I want that body. What's the lesson in this? Christ's cross is more powerful than his life when it comes to drawing people to boldly serve and follow him. One commentator named Rollock says this, there's a power in the death of Christ. There was never a living man in the world that had such power as that dead body had, he said. More mighty was he in his death than in his life. And Calvin, here we have a striking proof that Christ's death is more life-giving than his life. So great was the power of the sweet fragrance which the death of Christ conveyed to these two men, that it extinguished the fears and doubts and passions that had hindered them till now. And now, Calvin says, they're willing to brave the scorn of the entire world. It's as if they become new men by the death of Christ. Or as the hymn writer says it, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Or as our children sometimes sing it, this the power of the cross. Now, I'm not saying Joseph and Nicodemus understood all that at that moment. They didn't till the resurrection. And yet the death of Christ, even with all their blindness, has a mysterious, emboldening influence on them that they would later understand in light of the resurrection. The weak, the wavering, the fearful, the undecided become bold when considering the cross. Because the cross, the instrument of torment, of death, scorn, and shame, looks like the ultimate defeat. And it is, but not of Jesus. It's the defeat of sin and shame and fear and misery and unbelief and all the brokenness and wages erupting from the sin that we bear. We can apply this in three different ways. The power of Christ's death calls for three different things from you and from me. Whether for the first time or the umpteenth time. First, this, it calls for bold faith. Why? Because it confirms the Christian gospel. Jesus really died. Because if he didn't die fully, he couldn't make atonement for your sin. And if he didn't rise again from the dead, then you have no proof that God accepted his sacrifice on the cross. But he was buried. Pilate made sure of it before the body was given over to Joseph. It was verified by the spear thrust of the soldier. It was buried in a sealed tomb carved in solid rock. There's no case of mistaken identity or another body rising. Remember, Elisha lays in the grave and they quickly, hastily dump someone in his grave and that person springs to life. There's no case of that here, no question of that. There's no other bodies. You can't dig into it from the backside and take the body as a disciple. It's solid rock. There's guards around a tomb of rock. In fact, this burial fulfills Scripture. Christ said it several times. I will be buried in the heart of the earth. Isaiah 53 says this about the suffering servant of God. He made his grave with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was deceit found in his mouth. God is making sure that his burial demonstrates that his death was not dishonorable, but honorable. Who could ever have believed the promise of that promise of Scripture would be fulfilled when he's hanging on a cross? Because the crucified don't get an honorable burial. But God is declaring by this burial that he certifies Christ's redemption. God doesn't wait for resurrection morning. He gives a hint of it now. God raises the Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to boldness through the power of the cross. And that's why libertarian free will, as it's called today, is a myth that's impossible. Fulfilled prophecy disproves it, because God in his prophecies guarantees that human beings will voluntarily choose to do exactly what he says. They'll choose to do it, and they'll be doing what God prophesied. Free will, therefore, is not possible. And when the cross is proclaimed to you, and Jesus is presented to you in this service with the call to believe in him for your salvation, or to embrace him again by faith and rest in him, there is a solid reason to do so. The only reason you need in the eyes of God. Christ crucified deserves your trust. He's worthy of it. And you will not be put to shame when you embrace such a Savior. You can trust him fully. All for you to do. This calls then the timid, the bold, the fearful, who hesitate to say, I belong to Christ and Christ belongs to me. You know why? In part, because Pharisees are still in the church. And sometimes professing Christ can cost you dearly in your family circle or in the community. Be bold. How do you become bold? Consider the death of the Lord Jesus. And from the fragrance of his cross and the fragrance of his tomb rises a courage with which people say, gladly would I belong to him, even when the whole world says, there's no use. Survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. You don't have to feel sure of yourself. You only need to be sure of your Savior. And second, this calls for increased hope. You know how many promises God has made that seem so unlikely to be fulfilled? He has promised that his church being triumphant in this fallen world will happen. He's made promises to individual believers. You look at the world and you say, humanly speaking, is such a world ever to be united around one Savior, serving him with their whole hearts? You heard the smear tactics during this election, and if you didn't, let me quote a few to you. Even otherwise conservative commentators were referring to you and me like this, and I quote, the bozo eruptions, the knuckle draggers, the bigots. In such a world, will every knee bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord? Look at yourself, believer in Jesus. Your heart still stirs with all kinds of corrupt desires, and you have to say, wretched man that I am, who will ever deliver me from the body of this death? The sin in me is like a rotting corpse hung around my neck that I have to carry everywhere. And your temptations seem too far too often to get the victory over you. And how shall you ever be fully conformed to the image of God and triumph over hell and the grave? It seems about as unlikely to arouse hope as the body of Jesus in a grave. But God is able to do what he promised. That's why Romans 6 says it like this. We were buried with Christ, not just dead with him, but buried with him. Just as Christ rose from the grave and left all the dead behind, so through Christ you will rise because you were buried with him. And he gives those encouragements along the way of the preciousness of the cross, arousing in you hope and expectation. Hope all the more in him. Because with such mercy and power, hope cannot be put to shame. It must come true. And third, this calls for enlarged love. Let us not be too quick to condemn the hesitant, slow Nicodemus and say to him, come on now, Joseph and Nicodemus, man up and be bold. Should they have? Yeah. And Joseph, stop being a secret disciple. Be a public one. You know, sometimes we're too quick to write people off. We despise the slow, small beginning. And we say all kinds of harsh things about people, all their apathy, their unbelief, whatever it might be. But Ryle says it, and I quote, we must not condemn others as graceless and godless because they don't see the whole truth at once and they reach decided Christianity only slowly. The Holy Spirit leads people to the same foundational truth along the same highway to heaven, he says, but he doesn't all lead them down that road at the same speed. Those are wise words. Let us not judge each other too rashly or harshly. Instead, let us love one another and point one another to Christ. For Christ's burial shows that his death awakens bold faith and love in the weak and inconsistent. Even if we have to say there's still something missing in that faith, we say, what growth because of the cross? Are you weak and inconsistent? Then be emboldened by such a loving Savior who gives Joseph and Nicodemus an honorable place in his burial by his death awakening life in them to greater heights than ever before. And don't write yourself off either, but focus on Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, and buried. You see, we're beginning to see already how Christ's burial is gospel news that shines even in its utter humiliation. In fact, this burial goes to greater heights because, and that's our last point, it prefaces gospel glory. The burial was humiliating. And yet, just as in every other detail of the humiliation of Christ, gospel glory radiates in it. When Christ describes his own cross as being lifted up, it's a double meaning. Not just a wooden cross, but that cross is going to draw people's attention. It's going to save every kind of person from all over the world. No sooner does Jesus die than God says, I'm going to requisition the best for him, a new tomb, the best of tombs available in Jerusalem. The grave of the rich, because riches must flow from his grave. The grave not of the condemned, but the honored. This grave is a very brief in-between stage. But God's at work to make it short and sweet. This body will not be allowed to decay during those 3 days. And the fragrance of the spices already fills the tomb. It's held there in honor. Jesus actually begins his exaltation in his burial. Because it whispers to us what's to come. It's the turning point. That's why the Puritan Flavel says this. The grave received Christ, but it couldn't destroy him. Death swallowed him like the fish did Jonah, but it couldn't digest him. It had to spit him out. Christ, by being buried, says Flavel, claims the grave as the sleeping chamber for those awaiting resurrection. See this grave. He lies in a grave, but it's not his own. It wasn't cut for him. It's Joseph's grave, not Jesus' grave. And it's in a garden. In the Garden of Eden, the human race rejected the life God held out to us. And we dug with blisters, tears, and sorrow our own grave in that garden. That grave is unavoidable, for the wages of sin is death. But Jesus was placed in the grave we dug for ourselves with such bitter labor, sin, and sorrow. And Jesus is laid there so that new life can rise out of our grave. Death must work backwards now and sprout into life. Because he laid there, he can rise from it and can turn this world into a garden paradise again, where suffering, death, and tears are banished forever. Remember now again that last grave you stood by. Painful. Humiliating to see a body of a loved one. And no one says it. It's not necessary. We all know it. You know what's going to happen in the ground. Isn't that why young people don't like to sit in a room with the body of a loved one? Humiliating, disturbing that lifeless husk. It's okay to weep now still at a graveside. Jesus did too on his way to the grave of Lazarus, his friend. But let us also weep for joy when that person died in the Lord. Because from the grave, Jesus Christ sanctifies the graves of all his own. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory over the grave in the grave of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Spurgeon. The grave, what is it? It's only the bath in which the Christian places the clothes of his body to have them washed and cleansed for resurrection. Death, what is it? Spurgeon says it's the waiting room in which we robe ourselves for immortality. It's the place where the body is fitted for its embrace of the Lord. It's the gate of life. Spurgeon ends, I shall not then fear to die. David said it in Psalm 23. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Matthew Henry says it like this. The shadow of a viper can't sting me, and the shadow of a sword cannot kill me. That's the difference Jesus' death makes for the death of his own. It's only a shadow of what it would have been. Remember that last graveside you stood at of someone who died in the Lord? Humiliating, sure. But it's only the shadow of what it would have been if Jesus wasn't crucified, dead, and buried. There are people, the odd time you meet them or hear of them, they're petrified at the thought of their own body being laid in a grave. They're just scared. And they realize that a dead body doesn't know the difference. And yet, it's this phobia that terrifies them. Such people may know. Those who belong to Christ are utterly safe. Death has lost its sting. The grave is a shadow of its former self. Because of the good news of Jesus Christ buried. And others might be groaning under the long, slow decay of middle and old age. They want to sigh with the poet. Change and decay, and all around I see. Other helpers fail and comforts flee. O help of the helpless, abide with me. And what's God's answer to such a sigh? Behold, Christ made his grave with the rich in his death. Or to quote another poet, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Hallelujah. And now we can bury believers with honor. That's why cremation has never been practiced by Christians until the last 100 years. And now it's done primarily to save money. You know, burning a body reflects a pagan view of the afterlife. Jesus was buried, not burned. Why? Because the body, as part of his image bearers, has a dignity to it. And that's reflected in a grave. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, including the laying of their bodies to rest in anticipation of resurrection glory. But by now, every person listening should also remember this, the urgency of belonging to Jesus Christ, of trusting in him yourself and repenting of your sin. Because if you don't, that last graveside you stood at is a prophecy of something far more horrible than just a body laid in a grave, flavel again. The grave is a terrible place to those outside of Christ. Death is the Lord's police sergeant sent to arrest that person. The grave is the Lord's prison to secure them. And death there reigns over them in its full, brutal power. If you're not a believer in Jesus this morning, if you're not saved, God has already given death the warrant with which to arrest you in his name. It might be only a few days or it might be many years, but the warrant will be executed. How urgent that you believe in Christ now and repent of your sin even now. The power of Christ's sin-killing death and his holiness igniting a resurrection of being buried with Christ and raised with him to newness of life is still available in the gospel even to you today. And then Flavel, after his graphic warning, says this, but the death of believers, thanks to Christ, is a privileged place. And when the saints awake, it'll be with singing. I said earlier, no psalm was sung at Jesus' grave. Or was it? Even the enemies of Christ are whispering this word, resurrection. And those who read the burial of Christ by faith can already hear the soft notes of Psalm 118. Playing in the background, growing louder during that long Saturday Sabbath, and bursting forth to full volume on resurrection morning. The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the day of full salvation that God has made and sanctified. Come, let us voice our jubilation and triumph in the grace supplied. Amen.